The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
All right. I don't recall if we prayed at the beginning of class, but I'm going to pray now. So, join me. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is life to us. I thank you that Christ rooted himself in your word, followed your will, standing against all opposition, and from him new creation is birthed. Help us to be a people that find refuge in him. In Christ I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to the Psalter. 150 Psalms. Not the longest book, but the book with the most chapters. It also has the longest chapter, Psalm 119, and the shortest chapter, Psalm 117, in our Bibles. It's called a number of times in the New Testament, the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms. We read in Colossians that those who gather are supposed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16. Intriguingly, I believe, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those Greek terms, all show up in the Psalter, not just psalms. In fact, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you're going to find all three of them in the Septuagint of Psalm 66:1. So, we've got... I think it's very possible that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that Paul is calling the people to sing were actually straight out of the hymn book of the Old Testament. All of them. So the question is, how do we interpret this book and how does it fit within the overall flow of Jesus' Bible? It's foundational. It is the second most cited book in the New Testament after Isaiah. And Jesus, over and over again, and the apostles, over and over again, drew on these psalms and applied them directly to the Christ. Without hesitation, without reservation, bypassing any thought that these are about David's life, and applied them directly to Jesus' life. Even the psalms that say, I'm a sinner. So we have to question, how does that work? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, Jesus proclaimed it at the cross. If you read the Septuagint version, the Greek version, whereas in the Hebrew it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In the Greek translation, it renders it from the words of my trespass. We have to ask ourselves, how is it that in the scroll of the book it is written of me? In the scroll of what book? Sorry, in the words of the scroll, in the words of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Psalm 40. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Okay? In the words of the scroll it is written of me. I keep doing that. That applies it to Jesus. He's the me. We have to say, was David written about in the book, or was Jesus written about in the book, namely in Moses' writings? Was Moses anticipating David or was Moses anticipating Jesus? And then we have to wrestle with, but Psalm 40 is also an I'm a sinner psalm. How do we understand that? So over the next 2 weeks, from now till the end of next week, Lord willing, we're going to be wrestling with such things. But right now what we want to do, and I wish I had PowerPoint. I don't have PowerPoint. So just keep your eye on your handout and we're going to walk through it. There's 5 books in the Psalter. I mean, you actually see at the beginning of the Psalms, it says book 1. And if you go up to Psalm 42, you'll see book 2. Psalm 90, book 3. Psalm 107, book 4. Psalm 73 is book 3. Psalm 90 is book 4. Psalm 107 is book 5. Each one of those books ends with a doxology. So it's as if each of the Psalms stood independent, many of them with titles, 14 of them with history titles, actually identifying them with the life of David. And in the midst of all those titles, they're put in a certain order, and then each book ends with doxology. So just turn with me to Psalm 41. You'll see what we mean. Psalm 41, the whole psalm comes to an end in verse 12, and then we read this: "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." That's the end of book 1. Blessed be Yahweh. And blessing is the proper expression between covenant partners. And it can look different depending on which partner you are. For God to bless us as a proper expression to our loyalty to Him, it means provision and protection. But when we say, "Blessed be Yahweh," we're not giving Him provision and protection, we're giving Him praise. Because of who He is in relation to our relationship. But blessing is that term that's used for the proper expression of what each covenant party owes the other. His blessing to us, our blessing to Him, dependent on our faithfulness. And He is always faithful, therefore worthy always of blessing. Blessed be Yahweh. We see the next in Psalm 72. Turn with me there. Psalm 72, 18 and 19. Glorious Psalm of Solomon, identifying the great coming, eternal, lasting kingdom that he never brought in, someone much greater than him, in whom all the blessings of Abraham will be enjoyed. We read right after verse 17, "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun, this king of all kings. May people be blessed in him." That's the Abrahamic covenant promises. Then we read the doxology: "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. Then we get this tag at the end: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." I would render it differently: "Thus the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are fulfilled." Meaning, read Psalm 72. It's all about what that fulfillment will look like when God brings the Davidic king. Let's jump ahead up to Psalm 89, 52. Psalm 89, 52. We come to the end of book 3, and then we get this declaration: "Blessed be Yahweh forever." Amen and amen. I don't think I have trouble understanding. So there's 2 possibilities. Either the canonicaler, who put the whole Psalms book together sometime in the exile, After Israel had returned to the land and there was no king in the land and they're hoping in the Davidic kingdom promises, that's when somebody put all 150 Psalms together. Collected all of David's Psalms, put a large number of David Psalms at the front, a large number of David Psalms at the back, put more laments up front, and it grows all the way to praise. And someone in that day either added these brief one or two line doxologies at the end of each book, or they intentionally found Psalms that already ended with these doxologies and placed them exactly there. But because of the way they're tagged at the end of the entire book, I don't have a problem viewing them as something that someone else added, even if the psalm that precedes says a psalm of Solomon, for example. That these words don't have to necessarily come from Solomon because they're at the end of the book and it's marked as such. And what comes next is book, the next book title. So I'm sorry for those at home for whom this screen is flipping out. Turn with me to Psalm 106, 48. Right after the declaration from those in exile, save us, O God, O Yahweh, our God, gather us from the nations, we read this, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise Yahweh. So the Psalter is designed to move us to praise. And if you work through book one and don't come to the end and praise, you've missed the purpose of book one. All the theology tracking the life of the anointed king through tribulation unto triumph over and over and over again. Tribulation unto triumph, tribulation unto triumph, suffering unto sovereignty, over and over and over again. It's to move people to praise. And then you come to Psalm 145, and all of a sudden, Psalm 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50 are hallelujah psalms. Praise to Yahweh. Praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah is not something we're saying to God because it's a plural command verb with Yahweh at the end built into it. Praise community to Yahweh. When we say hallelujah, we're not saying praise to God. I'm saying it to you. Praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. It's a plural Hebrew verb with a preposition and a direct object. A prepositional phrase as an indirect object and then a direct object. Praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah. So there's five psalms at the end. Each psalm ends with like a one or two clause doxology, each book rather, until we get to the fifth book. And then there's five psalms of doxology, potentially one for each of the five books. So what I want to do in our remaining moments, if we can, we'll see, is look at the messianic introduction, look at the messianic conclusion, and then look at the messianic body. And I have something fully else in store for next week to engage the message of the Psalter. But let's just consider, go with me to Psalm 1, a messianic introduction. I arrived at my interpretation of the Psalms. Step one was cataloging the 14 different royal Psalms in the Psalter, those that scholars throughout time have always associated with kingship. And I said, what is this king that's being portrayed in the Psalter? And when you catalog all the descriptions of the character and the activities of this king, it is off the charts and has nothing to do with David, nothing to do with Solomon. The king that is portrayed is either hyperbole and a reference to David, or it's about the big daddy, Jesus himself. That'll probably go up on Twitter somewhere, won't it? The big daddy, Jesus himself. Okay, more power to you. So it was these royal psalms that first awakened me. These psalms are not about David. These are about the Messiah, whose reign will last forever, who will have global sovereignty, who will defeat every enemy, who will bring blessing to the nations. Already the Bible has set me up. That's not going to happen until the Messiah comes. Who's the son of the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Judah, in the line of David. It's only in his day that God's blessings will go global. And that's what's associated with this royal figure. Well, what's intriguing is that in some of those royal psalms, we'll see this next week, I believe, Lord willing, in some of those royal psalms, he does not gain his triumph, but through grave tribulation, massive suffering. And that made me question, well, the Psalter's filled with laments, and it's the king who's lamenting. If the royal psalms are actually about Jesus, are the suffering psalms also direct prophecies about Jesus? Rather than typological prophecies, first about David and then about Jesus. But direct prophecies, not about David, but about Jesus. Without ever minimizing the psalm titles, because I believe all of them are valid and historically grounded in order to identify that these predictions are actually based in history. Let's consider Psalm 1 and 2. First thing you want to notice is that neither of them have headings. It's not normal in Book 1. In fact, every psalm in Book 1 has a heading except these two. And most of them are a psalm of David, a psalm of David, a psalm of David. But Psalms 1 and 2 are without a heading. Not only that, Psalms 1 and 2 are loaded with catch words that tie these two psalms together. Notice blessed in 1:1 and in 2:12, blessed. It like shapes these two bookends around these two psalms. Blessed is the man, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Not only that, we have the way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners. So there's the way of sinners, but then in verse 6, there's also the Lord who knows the way of the righteous. So there's two paths. That's why many call Psalm 1 a wisdom psalm. There's only two options. The way of the sinners, the way of the righteous. There's a group of sinners, and then at the end of the psalm, there's a group of righteous. The Lord watches over the way of one, but the way of the other, it's going to result in them perishing. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Lest, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. So it's as if there's one way. And it depends which way you're walking. But if you're walking in opposition to the Son of God, who in verse 2 of chapter 2 is called the Messiah, rendered in my ESV, the Anointed One, but it's Mashiach. The Son is the Messiah, and if you're walking contrary to him, you will perish. So those who will perish in the way are none other than the wicked, verse 6, who in the way of the wicked will perish. So the righteous are on a way, the wicked are on a way. The wicked's way, those who are in the way of the wicked are going to perish. Why? Because they stand against the Son. Which suggests that the righteous, plural, that group, are those who are in some way kissing the Son, surrendered to him, rather than standing against him. That's what I'm getting from these two psalms. Way connects them. Sit. Notice scoffers are sitting. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. In contrast, there's another who is sitting. He, verse 4 of chapter 2, he who sits in heaven laughs at all the chaos of the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, bound up in the nations and the peoples that are raging and plotting in vain. They are plotting in how to overcome the Messiah, and then there is this person, the man, who is plotting, that is meditating on the law day and night. Same exact word. Meditating, plotting. It's exactly the same word. So you're mulling it over, over and over again. The different options, you're either mulling over how to stand against God or how to follow God. Those are the two options. You're meditating, plotting, either with him or against him. Following him in the way or going against him in the way. And it will result either in your sustained life or in your perishing. In your finding refuge in the day of trouble or your finding judgment. So you've got these terms. Oh, the other last term, we already saw it, perish. Verse 6 of chapter 1, the way of the wicked will perish. Verse 12 of chapter 2, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. So this handful of terms that are show up in both Psalms, calling us, along with the fact that there's no titles between the two, calling us to read them together. Blessed is the man, and blessed are those who find refuge in him. And that's how I'm going to read this psalm. Consider the blessed man. He's one who does not follow the ways of the wicked, the sinners, or the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. On his law, he meditates day and night. Now, we heard that phrase, that clause, one other time in our Old Testaments. Where is it? Joshua. It's the only other place in all of the Bible where we find it. Meditate on the law day and night. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it was a command to Yeshua, Yahweh save. That is Jesus' name. I'm just letting you know, that's his Hebrew name, Joshua. To the first Joshua, it was the command to him, meditate on the law day and night. And as you do, every step into the promised land to lead these people to rest will be secure. If you meditate on the law day and night, the result will be flourishing. The result will be victory. Now, what's intriguing is that's an if. It's a command. It's a potential. Do it. Will he? Here, it's not that way. Blessed is the man who does it. So this is a new Joshua, and it suggests to us that he is, as a new Joshua, somehow associated with a new promised land. There's rest associated with him. There's victory associated with him. Why? Not because he might, but because he is one who meditates on the law day and night. He's saturated in the book. And because of that, he is like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's exactly what God said would happen. Same exact word used for what would happen to Joshua if he meditated on the law. All that he would do would prosper. You'll have great success, I think is how the ESV translates it. Well, what was potential for the first Joshua in this Joshua is being realized. And what's associated with him, it's like the Garden of Eden. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. So what does that mean? The streams of water are like the law. He's meditating on the law, and as he puts himself into the book, he begins to sprout like a tree that is planted by streams of water whose roots go down deep through meditation. And the life-giving, living water flows through him and he blossoms so that his leaf does not wither. That phrase shows up one other time, Ezekiel 47. In that new creational vision of the temple of God elevated up on the mountain and the water of life flowing out of, this is Ezekiel 47, the water of life flowing out of that temple toward the Dead Sea. What it will do is it will generate life in the Dead Sea, overcoming all the salt so that the fish will flourish. But with that, trees will sprout up around all of that river. And then it says, word for word, exactly what we see here, its leaf will not wither. Here, it's a messianic image, an image of a new Joshua, around whom it's like new creation, implied victory, curse overcome, dwelling in the presence of God, one man. There's not the only group that is alongside of him is a group of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked many, stand in the way of the sinners many, sit in the seat of the scoffers many. His delight, one man, is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which is the law, yielding fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, flourishing, bounty, prospering, not so the wicked. There is one who stands against the many, and the many are the wicked in this psalm. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. And because of this, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked are the many. The judgment day is coming. And then all of a sudden, for the first time, we're not talking about the one blessed man. We're talking about a righteous community, plural. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, plural, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the wicked are plural. So the righteous ones at the end of verse 5 are plural. The righteous ones at the end of verse 6 are plural. So there's a congregation of righteous ones, there is a way of righteous ones, and there is a way of wicked ones, plural. And so you and I, what we have to ask as we get to this point in the psalm is, how do the righteous ones who are not judged, a plural congregation, relate to the blessed man? And I bet many of us have assumed that the blessed man is somehow just one of the many, rather than the representer of the many. But I want you to notice how this psalm is filled with a contrast, and indeed, as you walk through book one, if you were to use your Hebrew text, it's worth it to just track where the righteous, which the ESV doesn't help us with, the righteous is singular versus the righteous being plural. And I want to propose that the righteous singular one is the king, the anointed king who is righteous, and the righteous plural is the community associated with him. But let us continue. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous ones who are in some way associated with the blessed man who's flourishing, who's the new Joshua. Yahweh saves. And in his life, it's like new creation everywhere he goes. And it's standing against all that is hostile to God and his ways. The one who's followed by a many. Why do the nations rage? And the people's plot in vain, countering the meditations of the one man. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. We don't want their sovereignty. So, if you're tracking with me, I have down here Acts 4, 25 and 26. Peter says, O God, through the mouth of David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the nations? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together. Against whom? The Lord, and against his Messiah. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Herod was there. Pontius Pilate was there. The nations were among them, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do only what your hand and your plan predestined to occur. Peter's got Psalm 2 in mind, and he reads it directly in relation to the death of Messiah. All that went in the nations raging. Oh yeah, Pilate was there, Herod was there, Gentiles were there, and peoples, the peoples of Israel. That's how he reads the Psalm. No reservation, no hesitation. The nations are against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Oh, yes. We saw it in action when they crucified the Son of God. This vile standing against God, operating like the serpent himself, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy the Son of God in the original garden, now enters in against a new flourishing garden to destroy it and thinks he has won. But God laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He'll terrify them in his fury. And then there's a translation dilemma. I'll just read it out of the ESV. As if God is talking. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, as if God is declaring my king, namely the Messiah, is on Zion, seated victoriously. The other translation option is that at that point, we actually have the anointed one, the king, start to talk about himself. And this is what God did to me. He placed me on his throne in Zion. That's the other translation option. What's clear, though, is when we get to verse 7, the anointed king is talking. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So something happens. The nations are raging. And God laughs at all their attempt at conquest to break free of his sovereignty. He laughs at them. And the result is, on the other side of that antagonism and tension and engagement of standing against God and against his anointed, the anointed one is elevated as king and declared, today, you are my son. Now we know a similar declaration was made at his baptism. This is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. We know that a similar statement was made at Jesus' transfiguration. Behold, this is my son, listen to him. But this exact scripture is quoted by Paul, Psalm 2, verse 7, quoted by Paul in Acts 13, 32. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Paul is reading Psalm 2 as if it's directly associated with the resurrection of the Son of God. Peter was reading Psalm 2 as if before this, it was directly related to the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet something happens today. It is only after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28 that we're told Jesus asserts, all authority has been given to me. Now, therefore, going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey. Peter, in that same context, asserts, he says in Acts 2 in his sermon, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out now this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Peter is saying that ascension to the right hand of God happens after the resurrection. Paul says Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead. Something happens. He was already the Son of God, but he is displayed, recognized. He was heir to the throne, but it was only after the resurrection that he took his throne, that is the throne of David. He claimed it at his resurrection. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Paul is reading Psalm 2 in Acts 13 and seeing the resurrection. Today, I have begotten you. Not only that, ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. This is what was always anticipated to happen after the Messiah came. Genesis 22, 18. That the offspring of Abraham would be the agent of blessing to the nations. It's in his hand that the scepter would stand. It's in his hand that the gate of the enemies would be overcome. And then we read this, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces with the potter's vessel. Consider how the New Testament handles this. Psalm 2, verse 9, Revelation 12, 5, and 19, 15. The prediction, declaration in Psalm 2, she gave birth to a male child, Revelation 12, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Or Revelation 19, when he comes on his white horse, from his mouth will be a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. But here is what's remarkable. Today, you are my son. I have begotten you. Revelation 21, 7. The one who conquers, are you among them? The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. That is, if you can identify with the victorious son, you will yourself become a child, heir of the throne. Not only that, consider this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. We just saw in chapter 12 and 19 of Revelation that it's Jesus himself who will dash in pieces the nations and rule over them with an iron scepter. But notice this, out of Jesus' mouth, talking to the churches, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. We become one with the Messiah. His rule becomes ours. His authority is worked out through us. His victory is carried out by the church. Thus, Paul in Romans 16 has, soon the serpent will be put under the church's feet. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed is the man, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. And it's those who take refuge in him that are among the congregation of the righteous at the end of Psalm 1. That's how I understand the text. The anointed one is none other than Christ himself. Jesus, the new Joshua, victorious, leading us into a new promised land. He, before you and I can meditate on the law day and night, we need him to have meditated on the law day and night. Before you and I can enjoy victory, we need him to have enjoyed victory. So the prayers of the Christ become the songs of the saved only because he does it first. And I believe that was David's hope, that God was giving him Psalm 1 and 2, writing not about himself, but about the hope in the one he was hoping in. And then in him, that victory becomes his. That pattern of life becomes his. Blessed is the man, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, take refuge in the new Joshua today. So you had a chance to read some of the reflections that have been building for me in the last 6 years, I'd say. And I hope to take you on a little bit of the journey that led me to the conclusions I have. But they're certainly not as grounded of conclusions as I have of other parts of the Old Testament. I believe in typology. I even think that all the 14 psalm headings that refer to David's historical existence, are all typological. But I made a change 6 years ago that was, I was increasingly being pulled in, and finally I just went over the breaking point. So now I argue that the Psalms are principally direct messianic prophecies rather than typological prophecies. But the beauty is that most of the church affirms that at least Jesus is magnified in the Psalms. And so I think that if you can end up there and celebrate how not only the New Testament authors, but Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah read the Psalter. I just added into my notes this week several dozen Isaiah citations of the Psalms that he applies directly to the Messiah, his vision of the Messiah, if I've read Isaiah rightly, which I think I have, or I wouldn't have taught you the way that I did. And Isaiah's pretty early, 8th century, 2 centuries after David, but not only that, we can go all the way back to 2 Samuel 23, and that's where I want to start today. So if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, this was part of my journey into reading the Psalms messianically. After this, I'm going to go back into my, I've already covered the messianic introduction. We're going to look at the messianic conclusion and then overview the messianic body. And then we're going to talk about my specific journey in greater detail. And it's my invitation for you to consider further a consistent approach to the Psalter. By consistent, I mean an approach that sees the body of most psalms typological is still forced to see some psalms direct prophecies. And then you're faced with the challenge of clarifying for your people, whether it's your ladies' Bible study or your congregation, you're forced with the challenge of trying to articulate for your people why it is you think some psalms point to Jesus and other ones don't. And you can't just say, because the New Testament identified this psalm with Jesus, when in the Old Testament, that exact psalm focuses on a sinner. And so one of the things that pushed me over, I still have questions, some of them big questions, but what pushed me over, one of the elements was a sense that the king in one part of the book seems to be the same king in another part of the book, whether he's triumphant or in tribulation. That we're supposed to see this as the anointed figure who is moving through deep suffering unto sovereignty, and we're supposed to be reading it holistically rather than saying, well, this is David, whose life typologically in some ways in this psalm, but not in every way, points to Jesus. And this is actually the Messiah over here who was David's Lord and who David hoped for and prayed for. That's how most commentators handle the book. But it becomes very commentator-specific as to which psalms they think point more to Jesus and which ones point more to David, rather than seeing a consistent line across the Psalter. That doesn't mean that it's not how we're supposed to read the Psalter. But we have no evidence that the New Testament authors were reading the Psalms about David. They knew that David was the author, but we don't have any evidence that they read these Psalms about David. Rather, they view them pointing to Jesus. And the Old Testament evidence where Psalms are cited, there too, they're reading them in light of messianic hope, not in light of a present king. So it just calls us to say, okay, what are we going to do with these? If you happen to read the Psalms as direct messianic prophecies, you have Augustine on your side, Martin Luther on your side, Jonathan Edwards, not John Calvin. John Calvin has had a massive influence on contemporary Psalm studies in that he felt compelled that we were discounting the historical nature of the Psalms if we view them all about Jesus. But the Psalms themselves are very general in their statements or specific in such a way that they can't point to David, like the royal Psalms that are portraying a global, eternal throne kingdom where all enemies around the world have been put down and where God's anointed king is triumphant. That's the kind of specificity in the body. I affirm the historicity of the psalm titles and believe that they were original. That seems to me the most likely case, that God brought David into situations where his own life, as we read in the book of Samuel, already, David's life is designed to point people to the Messiah, both in his triumph prior to 2 Samuel 7 and in his defeats and sin and failure. But it points to the Messiah in two different ways. On the one side, it points to the Messiah in that in his victory over Goliath, he is the single champion who fights on behalf of his people and defeats the serpentine giant who has scaly armor, just like the rest of the Bible talks about serpents do, using the exact same language, who is cursing God's people. And God already said in the Abrahamic covenant, the one who curses you, I will curse. Goliath declares his own doom. And then David rises And as a very strong and capable warrior who's killed the lion and the bear with the help of the Lord, defeats this giant. He becomes the giant slayer who leads Israel into great victory. And it's even possible, as I said last semester, we have no Jewish writings that talk about Golgotha. None at all. The only place we find the place of a skull is in the New Testament. When you go to the Old Testament, the only skull we find associated with Jerusalem is Goliath's head. And he was Goliath of Gath, Golgotha. It's very possible. It's the point is typology. David is a picture of the Christ who overcomes the serpent, evil one, who wants to destroy God's son. I affirm typology in relation to the life of David. What's at stake are the Psalms to be read typologically? Is that how the biblical authors are calling us to read them? It's still predictive. The question is it directly predictive or typologically predictive? And if they're directly predictive, all of a sudden we are given a glimpse into the life of the Messiah that's unparalleled anywhere in Scripture. His emotions, his thoughts, his prayers, his own sense of identity. There's no question over and over and over again in the Psalter, the psalmist, this anointed king, pleads with God to act on the basis of my righteousness, according to the uprightness of my heart and my integrity. Work for me. And then we have the dozen or so psalms that are also clear that the anointed king is a sinner. So we either say, I'm a sinner, yeah, that's his life. And these statements of work for me on the basis of my righteousness focus only on, well, in this instance, he wasn't a sinner, but certainly in the rest of his life, he was a sinner. Or we flip it on its head and we say, on account of my righteousness and uprightness of heart, work for me, and this is why he's going to be vindicated through his resurrection. And the statements of I'm a sinner are actually his full identification with his people. Becoming sin. Like the serpent lifted up on the staff. He identifies wholly with the serpent. John chapter 3, Numbers 21. All that is hostile to God. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so God will lift up Jesus. Like the serpent? Yes, like the serpent. So that's the other way to read the Psalms. And almost every professing evangelical comes to texts like Psalm 110, which Jesus cites in Mark and in John, or Mark and Luke, and says, how can the Christ be David's son if David himself called the Christ his Lord? And then he cites Psalm 110:1. So everybody says, oh, well, Jesus identifies that's a direct messianic prediction. He is the high priest who is seated at the right hand of God until the Lord makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. You are my priest in the line of Melchizedek. And we say, okay, we'll give you that one. The question is, are there other psalms that are acting exactly the same way, where David is the speaker and David is actually talking about someone other than himself as king, praying for someone else as king? And I'm going to propose some psalms today that point in that direction, I believe. I could still be wrong. I don't think I'm at all wrong, and I hope you wouldn't think so, with respect to the psalms are about Christ. Question is, how much are they about David? Are they to be read typologically? Certainly the psalm headings are. But the bodies, are they typological predictions or direct predictions? So, to that end, you can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, and I'm going to pray for us. I come here, honestly, not wanting to force anything on the text, wanting the Old Testament and New Testament authors to speak. All right. So I honestly, every time I get to teach the Psalms, I get to learn from you. And your questions were good ones. And so I haven't rolled all the way down the hill on this side, but I did 6 years ago move from, I think the evidence, the weight of the evidence, the proof is on the side of those who want to see inconsistency rather than consistency, that they have to prove that to me, at least, that I'm more on the side of seeing all the Psalms to be read in union as either words of the Christ or words about the eschatological anointed king. It's his suffering, not David's, his triumph, not David's. And then it becomes David's hope in light of his faith in that coming king. Before Yahweh was David's shepherd, Yahweh was Christ's shepherd. And the confidence and certainty that David had that Yahweh would be his hoped-for Messiah's shepherd then moves him to be able to make Psalm 23 his music. That which was first the words of the Christ, the prayers of the Christ, become the songs of the saved. That's how I'm understanding the Psalter. But let's pray and just ask God to help us. And again, I hope God leads me further, deeper in and higher up to understand his word and never force it where it should not go. Father, we thank you for your revelation in 150 Psalms. We want to understand it rightly. We have seen an Old Testament moving toward messianic hope. And it's come both through typology and through direct prediction. And I want us to understand the Psalms rightly. I want to. So we're asking for help and clarity for the glory of Jesus. I don't want to see him where he's not supposed to be seen, but I want to celebrate where he is and celebrate that he stands before you on our behalf, bearing all of our sin and allowing us to bear all of his righteousness. Meet us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's up here?
Yep.
Right there?
Yep.
Well, there we go. Hopefully those at home can see us now. All right. Before I hit 2 Samuel 23, I just remembered, I want to just put the frame of Samuel in mind. The book sets us up for not reading Samuel to be about David. We think David might be the serpent slayer, and he's not. But it all begins with there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's how Judges ends. That's the refrain that we see four times at the end of the book of Judges. No king. The king is the picture of hope. When the king rises, people will stop going their own way. Then Hannah comes, and Hannah speaks of the holiness of God, who raises up the poor and brings down those who are high. High, high, she says two times, and it's usually translated with respect to those who think they are proud. Talk no more so very proudly, literally, talk no more so high, high. And then that same root is used three times in the book to refer to the only people in all the Old Testament whose height is ever mentioned. Saul, Eliab, David's oldest brother, and Goliath, all of whom are foils for King David. They have height, and the smaller David is the instrument of God to overthrow all of man's greatness. In that context, Saul wins a victory. And we might think, oh, he is the great king that we have hoped for since Genesis 3. Who did he win a victory against? Nahash, whose name means serpent. So Saul is the serpent slayer. No, immediately after that victory is his fall narrative. David beats Goliath. He has serpentine armor. David killed his 10,000. Saul only his thousands. And David elevates and elevates and goes higher and higher. The entire second half of 1 Samuel portrays him in this beautiful color without sin. Perhaps he is that coming hoped-for king whom Hannah declared at the very end of her prayer, "The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge." Book of Judges, there's no king in the land. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. How? He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Hannah predicted that as a prophetess before there was ever a king in Israel. God will give strength to his king, overcoming all the enemies. This is a book about that hope. That's at the very front end of the book. Saul's not the serpent slayer. Who's David's final victory before his own fall narrative? It's against the son of Nahash, the offspring of the serpent. David defeats the offspring of the serpent, Nahash, his son. And then immediately, the narrator unpacks David's fall narrative. David and Bathsheba. In order to identify, he's not the serpent slayer either. And then the whole rest of the book has David fleeing in fear from his son, and God just letting all hell break loose in Israel. And it's clear why it happened. Because he sinned with Bathsheba. Then we come to the final appendix of the book. It's four chapters. David is not the priest, and he's not the king who was promised to come. I didn't mention the priest, but that's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. It's a king-priest. "Together, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build for him a sure house, and it shall go in and out before my anointed forever." That was Hannah's word in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The king is the anointed one. Now in just 25 verses later, there's a priest who's the anointed one. He has a house. He's seated on the throne of God. And the sure house will go in and out before God's anointed, this priest king, forever. And David's not that priest king. He does priestly things and he's royal, but he proves that he's not this one. 2 Samuel 7 elevates David, gives hope of an eternal throne, and calls the son of David, calls David's future offspring, "I will be a father to him, he will be my son." David has hope in that promise, and it's a hope that looks beyond him. Now we come to the final words of David. He's on his deathbed, literally. These are the last words of David. And it's an oracle, a prophetic prediction about the future. He dies hoping for this. So let's look, 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. These are the last words of David. After every psalm was written, after every instruction to his son was given, the oracle of David, the oracle, his last words are an eschatological prophecy about the Messiah, the new creation, and the undoing of the curse. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So notice the relationship here between his last words are an oracle, and I want you to know he was the psalmist. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, what did he say? When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Oh, that a king could rise who would rule justly, unlike me. New creation would sprout all around his life. Sounds like Psalm 1, David's final words. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Notice what he's saying. I am dying. But in light of that covenant that he made me in 2 Samuel 7, I have hope that a king will come who will reign in justice, and with him will dawn new creation. He continues, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? Isn't God going to fulfill the desires, the longings of my heart in light of his covenant promises? Oh, yes, he will. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. Those elements of curse that will just be pushed aside. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with what? Iron. Psalm 2, verse 9. Arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. I think that the one who rules justly over men is none other than the man who touches that which is worthless, arming himself with a rod of iron and defeating all the enemies of God. David's final words are grounded in God's covenant promises that a son would rise whose kingdom would last forever. And here he associates it with the overcoming of the curse and the dawning of new creation. David, it says, had an oracle. Do you get that? His final words, he's predicting the future. It's a prophecy, and it's not typological. He is no more, and he's directly looking ahead, this sweet psalmist of Israel, directly looking ahead to the coming Messiah. Now, we're going to return to this concept of David as a prophet, because I'm going to argue out of Acts 2, when it cites Psalm 16, that it cannot be a typological reading of the Psalter. That Peter, by the way he does exegesis, it requires, I believe, that he's reading Psalm 16 as a direct prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. And then that's going to have impact on the rest of how we read the Psalter.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.